All right, the rest of chapter 11, that's 11 through 16, is a passage I referred to last quarter. I don't know if you remember that. It's a passage that's not easy to interpret. I would be inclined to conclude that these verses describe events that are to take place either just prior to the beginning of the millennium or in the early part of the millennium. In other words, I find it closely related to the first part of the chapter. The details of it are difficult, however. Let's read the passage, then I'll make some comments. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them in the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria, as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I think I mentioned this prophecy earlier in connection with our discussion of the nature of prophetic discourse, that it was not, as far as its character is concerned, history written beforehand. You don't have all the details, and there's a certain enigmatic element in it. And you read a prophecy like this, I think you see that. You wonder exactly how all the details are to be fulfilled. If you look at page 14 and 15, under Oswald, here's his comments. The next to the last paragraph on page 14, which begins, while the general sense of these verses is clear, that comes from page 296, that paragraph in Oswald. He says, while the general sense of these verses is clear, the specifics are not so clear. Is the prophet speaking of the return from Babylon in 539? You see, in 11 it says, it shall come to pass, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover his remnant of his people. Is that return from Babylon in 539? If so, the Messiah had not yet been revealed and could hardly be the ensign around which the people rallied. See, 12 says he shall set up an ensign for the nation. If you go back to verse 10, that clearly seems to be the Messiah. Is Isaiah, in fact, speaking of the new Israel, the church, as the reformers maintain, for example, Calvin? Certainly believers were gathered to the Messiah from every part of the world. Verse 10, in a fashion reminiscent of 2:2 to 4, seems to begin the section with reverence to the nations at large. Nevertheless, the primary focus of the passage seems to be upon the historical nation of Israel, so that one is led to believe it points to some great final ingathering of the Jewish people, such as that referred to by Paul in Romans 11. I'd be inclined to agree with him on that. If that has begun in the Zionist movement, as many believe, we may look forward with anticipation to its ultimate completion in a turning to God in Christ by the Jewish nation. Yet the future certainly hasn't happened yet. Of verse 11, where it says that he will recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, and so forth. Oswald says the idea there is completeness. In other words, from all parts of the earth, people are going to return. The Lord will bring them back to his land. So this last paragraph on page 14, rather the purpose is more figurative, attempting to say that God is able to restore his people from everywhere. He takes that as the idea. Top page 15. speaking of verse 12. This verse seems to say in poetic form what the preceding verses say in prose. Returnees will come from the entire earth. That's on page 288. And the next paragraph is on verses 13 and 14, also on 288. George Adam Smith denigrated this picture of enforced submission as being unworthy of the great prophet of peace. You see, that is where on 14 and 15 they will fly, these people of return, will fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, spoil them the east, lay their hand on Edom, Moab, and so forth. George Adam Smith denigrated this picture of enforced submission as being unworthy of the great prophet of peace. However, one should not impose 19th century AD ideas of a mutually agreed upon cessation of war on the 8th century BC prophet. In fact, the idea of peace as a result of a mutual agreement of nations is not a biblical one. The biblical and Isaianic idea is of a peace which results from mutual submission to an overwhelming sovereign. Only when God has defeated his enemies and they have submitted to him is the vision of peace that should be in 11:6-9 a possibility. The difficulty which the Hebrews had was in admitting that they too were the enemies of God who needed to submit to him. They, as we, wish to see themselves as darlings of God, who could use God to accomplish their own political purposes. This is not the picture that Isaiah is projecting here. Rather, he is saying, once again, that Israel's sin cannot destroy the promises of God to Israel. In a figurative way, he points to a coming time of internal and external safety and security, similar to that which they knew under David, but to be secured by one greater than David. So Oswald is suggesting what you have here is conditions that will come to pass when the Lord brings his people, Israel, back to the land, either prior to or early in the millennial period. Now, compare that with E.J. Young, page 19 and 20 of your citation. E.J. Young takes this entire passage as a figurative description of the spread of the gospel in the present time. Second paragraph there, middle of page 19, is from 396 of Young, and he's speaking of verse 12. He says, the Messiah will be a dwelling point for the heathen. And through the work of Christian preaching, Christian missionaries, he will draw them unto himself. How important, particularly in this day and age, therefore, that the church send forth to the four corners of the earth missionaries who are playing with the truth, that apart from the true Messiah Jesus, there is no salvation. You see that verse 12 is, he will set up an ensign for the nations, that's the Messiah, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from four corners of the earth. That's figurative of the spread of the gospel. Of verse 13, on page 398, the next paragraph. 13 is, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not vex Ephraim. A tension between the two kingdoms of the historic period is going to be removed. What's he say of that? In Christ, all national, sectional, and regional distinctions will be abolished. And through the figure employed in this verse, we learn that in Christ there is true unity and place for all men of whatever race or color. In Christ alone can they be one. That's page 398. Of verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, spoil them of the east together, lay their hand on Edom, Moab, children of Ammon shall obey them. He says, here is the true unity of the faith in opposition to the hostility of the world. This true unity does not hide itself in cringing self-defense expecting attack. It takes the offensive. The enemies of the Messiah must be destroyed. And in the strength of the unity that the Messiah gives, the people fly upon the Philistines, namely representatives of the enemies of God and his church. That's page 398. And then he says, what Isaiah is here describing cannot, of course, be understood in a literal sense. Rather, here is a beautiful picture of the unity that is the possession of the saints of God, obtained from them not through their own works, but through the blood of Christ and of the vigorous active participation in the work of conquering the enemy world, a conquering which is brought about through the sending of missionaries and the constant, active, vigorous, faithful proclamation of the whole counsel of God to every creature. Page 20, the glorious hope Here held out for God's people does not consist in a literal despoilation of nomad Arabs of the desert. It rather consists in the blessed task of making the saving power of God known to those who, like the Apostle Paul, have once been persecutors of the church. Our constant prayer should be that the sons of the East will be despoiled so that, being deprived of false riches and possessions, they may instead have the Christ of God. This picture is of a complete reversal of conditions not to take place in Palestine, even though it says he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He will set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people from these places. He says this is not to take place in Palestine, but in the greater field of the world, a reversal which would consist in the people of God reaching out to bring all men and make them captive to Christ. Isaiah is not here speaking, this is verse 16, primarily of a return from Babylonian exile, though it may be that the thought of such a return lies at the foundation of what he says. Question?
Yeah. 11:16 talking about basically 48, that the Lord, a second time, will bring back the
remnant
of the first time being exiled.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Neither one of these guys
mentioned
that. I don't know if they did before that happened.
No, I think that Oswald would say that that may be some initial harbinger of what is to take place here. But much of this remains yet to be future. In other words, that what happened in 48 may be connected with what we find here, and an indication of what we find here is going to come to pass in a more complete way than it has yet. Certainly, those that have returned have not, I think Oswald says that. What page was that? He says the primary focus seems to be upon the historical nation of Israel, so that one is led to believe it points to the same great final ingathering of the Jewish people, such as that referred to by Paul in Romans 11. Then he says, if that has begun in the Zionist movement, please, he says, if it's begun in the Zionist movement, as many believe, we may look forward with anticipation to its ultimate completion in the turning to God in Christ by the Jewish nation, where you'd have more full realization of it. So he doesn't exclude the possibility that 48 is some possible initial stage of this. With Young, you're out of those categories altogether. You're into a spiritual fulfillment and spread of the gospel. No, and he doesn't use the term figurative. He does use the term figurative in this sense. When it says, for example, in verse 11, that the Lord will recover this remnant of his people who are left. And then it mentions names from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath. What he is saying is, you need not conclude that people will return only from those specific places and push the literal sense there. He is saying these places indicate the four corners of the earth. They are figurative of saying God is going to bring his people back from everywhere. But it's a real bringing back, and it's a coming of Jewish people back to a certain geographic place, Palestine. So it's not figurative in that sense. Yeah, yeah. Whereas you see, Young is saying that this isn't geographical at all. It's simply a figurative way of speaking of the spread of the gospel and the opposition then of the people of God to to wickedness and evil, wherever it is. You know.
This is a kind of weird question. How are we going to view reforming of the nation of Israel? In other words, is it something that really is significant, that everything can take now, that when, you know, the Jews begin to turn to Christ, that, you know, the Empire is here? Or maybe this verse again, and the Jews begin to turn to Christ, and that's when God brings them back.
No, I think that's possible. I think you have to be very careful about, you know, there are two sides of it. I think you have to be very careful about concluding just because Israel returned to the land, you know, like some said, the time of the Gentiles now is over. And other people said that at the Six-Day War, and other people said it in connection with other events. Because we don't know what's going to happen to the state of Israel. It doesn't seem likely at the moment, but you know, those Arabs could, as they want, push them into the sea. Who knows? You know, theoretically, that could have happened. So on the one hand, I think you have to be careful about saying things that happened in 48 or in 67 or whenever are specifically fulfillments of some specific prophecy. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, be more positive. I think you can say it's a remarkable thing that in 1948, this nation was reconstituted. And here is a people that over centuries of time have been dispersed, and that attempts have been made to obliterate them and crush them and wipe them out. And in spite of all of that, they still exist. They come back and they establish a state. They reconstitute the language, rebuilding their culture, keeping their identity as a people. When you know, other peoples historically, if you go back to the Old Testament period, where are historically the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Ammonites? They're gone. They disappeared. There's no trace of them left. And yet, the Bible has told us that Israel will be dispersed from the land. Sometime in the future, God will bring them back to the land. And you see through the course of history the way this people has kept their identity and, in fact, have reconstituted a state. I don't think you can minimize the significance of that. You know, a lot of the amillennial interpretation of Scripture was developed in a time when it looked like Israel was all but gone and disappeared. They hadn't reestablished.
If that's true, then I don't understand why people look at Isaiah 11 and saying, here it says that we'll recover the second time with his hand and under his feet.
Well, initial stages of it, maybe. You know, there are other passages I think you have to put with this that say that when Israel is in exile, they will cry out to the Lord and turn to the Lord, and then he will bring them back. And we haven't seen that. It seems like there have been those that have gone back, but they haven't turned to the Lord. See, if you go to... See if I can find it. Deuteronomy 32, is it? 30, no, it's 30. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and curse which I set before thee, thou shalt fall into mine among the nations to which the Lord hath driven thee. Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee. This day thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord will turn thy captivity. And have compassion on thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord has scattered thee. Bring thee into the land, verse 5. And the Lord will circumcise thine heart, verse 6, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. The Lord will put all these curses upon thine enemies. But you see, there's reference there, not only return to the land, but return to the Lord. Certainly you haven't seen that part of it, at least not in any great measure. And in fact, from what I've heard of Jewish evangelism, there's a greater response among Jewish people to the gospel among the diaspora Jew than there is among the returned Jew. So, you know, I think we have to further wait maybe there'll be a great revival and turning to the Lord among Jewish people in the Western world that then will anticipate a greater return to Israel. I don't know how all those things will work out, but I don't think everything is in place yet. It's my own impression. Well, yeah, there's something of that, and there's some truth in that. But it seems to me when you go to Romans 11, there's a sequence where God worked in the Old Testament period with the Jewish people, and then when they rejected Messiah, turned to the Gentiles. But then the Jews will be provoked to jealousy and come back to the one whom they rejected. And there seems like that sequence. And all Israel will be saved, as Paul says there. Seems like a massive turning of Jewish people. I don't think we've seen that. All right, chapter 12 is a song of praise in view of all these things, these great things that are going to come to pass. It's a great chapter, brief one. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. See, at the end of this section, it speaks of these wondrous things that the Lord will accomplish. There's that brief song of praise, chapter 12, a very beautiful passage. Okay, that's the end of the book of Emmanuel, chapters 7 through 12. Go back to the structure of the book. Remember, 1 to 6, that section of judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing, three sections. 7 to 12, Book of Emmanuel, specific historical background, at least clear in the early parts that Syro-Ephraimitic War. The next section, 13 to 23, I'm not going to deal with. But if you remember, when we discussed that structure, 13 to 23 is prophecies of judgment against foreign nations. So you notice 13 begins right immediately with that, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And you have a prophecy of judgment to come on Babylon. And that flows right through to chapter 23. You have Babylon in 15, you have Moab, 17, burden of Damascus, 18, Ethiopia, 19, Egypt, so forth. Prophecies of judgment against foreign nations. 24 to 27, that's that little section called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. Very interesting section. It depicts a coming judgment on the ungodly that seems to be global in scope. And then the establishment of God's kingdom and blessing for those who are his. I'm not going to deal with that section either, Isaiah 24 to 27. I want to move to 28 to 35. 28 to 35, if you recall, I mentioned that it seems in many ways to be similar to the book of Emmanuel, the section we've just been discussing. The historical background is not as explicit, but it seems to be generally the same time frame as 7 to 12. So let's turn to chapter 28. As I mentioned, there are similarities to the book of Emmanuel. In the book of Emmanuel, the historical background is clearly presented in chapter 7. When you get to chapter 28, there isn't a clear statement of historical context for the prophecy. We're not told where the message was spoken, but the message seems to be addressed to the nobles or leaders of the land. Isaiah 7, on the other hand, was addressed to the king. Here we're talking about the nobles, the leaders of the land, rather than specifically the king. And when you read down through the chapter, the context suggests some of the statements that the message may have been delivered at a banquet of the nobles. Perhaps, and we go into the chapter and see why this is said, but perhaps as they celebrated their decision to seek help from Assyria, remember that Syro-Ephraim threat, they turned to Assyria and concluded an alliance with Assyria. That seems to possibly be the background for the chapter. Now, when you come to the early part of the chapter, I think you see something of the way in which Isaiah presents his message to get a hearing. He doesn't begin with the condemnation of that alliance with Assyria. He begins with attacking the leaders of the northern kingdom, of Ephraim. It's much like Amos. You remember when Amos wanted to focus his prophecy on the northern kingdom. He started with foreign nations, then he came to the related kind of cousin nations, then he came to Judah, and then he finally, after he's gotten a hearing, he comes to the focus of his message with the condemnation of the northern kingdom. Well, Isaiah here doesn't start with Judah, but it becomes clear that that is the focus of his message. Notice the first verses. He says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, who like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to earth with the hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trampled under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valleys shall be a fading flower. And like the early fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth it, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." He begins with this denunciation of the drunkards of Ephraim, and using figurative language, he speaks of the destruction of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. He refers to Samaria as this crown of pride, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower on the head of the fat valleys. That capital, Samaria, the crown and pride of the people of the northern kingdom, is going to become like a fading flower. That's what he's saying. So evidently Samaria had not yet fallen. We're prior to 721. The nobles of Judah to whom he was speaking would undoubtedly rejoice in that kind of a prophecy. Here Samaria is going to be destroyed. And as long as Isaiah attacks the northern kingdom, they're ready to listen to him. So he says in verse 2, "The Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, who like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast of the northern kingdom. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trampled under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley," see that's against Samaria, "shall be a fading flower, like the early fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it saith it, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." So he starts with that figurative description of the destruction, coming destruction of Samaria. And then verses 5 and 6. A contrast is drawn to some future time when the Lord will be the crown of glory. Not the city of Samaria, but the Lord will be a crown of glory for a remnant of his people. See, he says in 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of justice to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to those who turn the battle to the gate. Not a city, but the Lord himself, who will give victory and judgment to those who are his own, will be the crown of glory in some future time. So Samaria is going to be destroyed, and then attention is drawn to some future time when not a city but the Lord will be the crown of glory for a remnant of his people. When you get to 7 and 8, there's a sharp transition of thought with verse 7. King James has a bad translation there. King James says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. But they also. The Hebrew there is wagam eleh, wagam eleh, and also these. And that's the way it should be read. And these also, as the NIV says, stagger from wine and reel from beer. New English Bible. These two are addicted to wine. The Hebrew is clear. It's these. The implication is Isaiah has been talking about the north, but he's talking to the nobles of the south. And here he turns to them. He said in verse 1, woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. But now he says, but these also stagger from wine and reel for beer. In other words, the people sitting right in front of him. He points to these banqueting nobles before him and says, you're as bad as the drunkards of Ephraim. But these also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Strong language. Particularly if he is at some sort of a banquet of these leaders. Your tables are full of vomit. Your drunkards of Judah. Of Judah. Now, you can imagine that kind of a language might arouse indignation in those that are listening to it, and a response. And verses 9 and 10 give you the response. And I think what you have in 9 and 10 is what these nobles either said, or at least what they were thinking. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I think the idea is quite clear. These nobles say, who do you think you are? Who are you that you think you can teach us something? Who shall he teach knowledge? Who shall he make to understand doctrine? And then the implication is that he is treating them like little children. Lecturing them with his ethical line upon a line, precept upon a precept, precept upon precept. And here's where you have to read this in the Hebrew to really understand the sarcasm of what is being said here. Because verse 10 in the Hebrew reads like this. Ki sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav, zersham, zersham. Listen to the way the Jerusalem Bible translates this, which is somewhat of a paraphrase, but I think it gets the essence of what's going on here, particularly from the Hebrew. Jerusalem Bible says, who does he think he's lecturing? Who does he think his message is for? Babies? Just weaned? Babies just taken from the breast? With his, and then the Jerusalem Bible doesn't even translate it. It's like gibberish of a baby. You see, with his sav-la-sav, sav-la-sav, kav-la-kav, kav-la-kav, zersham, zersham. It's as if they are sarcastically saying, who do you think you are treating us like infants with your baby talk? There's a note in the Jerusalem Bible which says this, mimicking Isaiah's preaching, which they consider unintelligible, with words chosen for their sound value and recalling the babbling of a child. If the words are to be translated at all, they will read order on order, order on order, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. The New Bible Commentary says the Hebrew of verse 10 is a jingle, almost the equivalent of our derisive blah, blah, blah. A derisive, almost equivalent to our derisive blah, 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 but not quite as meaningless. You see, there is meaning because it's rule upon a rule, rule upon a rule, line upon a line. J.B. Phillips, are we just weaned? Do we have to learn that the law is the law is the law is the law? The rule is the rule is the rule is the rule? Yes, with stuttering lips and a foreign tongue will the Lord speak to this people. That is, make nonsense of God's sense and you will get your fill of it from Assyria. Now you see, that's what goes on in verse 11. You make nonsense of God's sense and you mock this and speak sarcastically about Isaiah's preaching. What's the Lord say in verse 11? For with stammering lips, which is a bad translation of King James, but with strange lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. The NIV translates that well. The NIV says, very well then, you're going to make fun of this message. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. In other words, God has been speaking to them clearly, precept upon precept, line upon line. They make fun of that. They refuse to listen. They mock him. And they make the clear teaching like Babel. Therefore, what's going to happen? Verse 11. God will give them what sounds like Babel in the form of an attack of the Assyrian army, whose speech will be unintelligible to them. So with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Verses 12 and 13, the rebuke is continued. To whom he said, this is the rest by which ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord, King James says, was, and it should be, will be. It's well consecutive with perfect. But the word of the Lord will be unto them, and then you get a repetition of that sav-la-sav, kav-la-kav. The word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, be broken, be snared, and taken. The rebuke is continued. God has given them the opportunity to secure rest and refreshment in following him, trusting in him rather than in Assyria. But they didn't want to listen. So what Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, is they will hear him speak in another way through the Assyrian invaders who are going to speak a tongue they're not going to understand. And then the Lord imitates their mockery to represent the unintelligible language of the conqueror. The word of the Lord will be unto them. Sav l'sav, kav l'sav, so forth. It's our time to pick up here. Friday.